This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we start the second half of the book of Genesis. So tonight we're in Genesis chapter 26. I'll give you just a minute or two to turn there as we get started. What we are going to see beginning with this chapter and going forward is the history of Israel as a nation, at least the genesis of the beginning of Israel as a nation. I know we've already looked at Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrews, and we've already seen the birth of Isaac and Isaac becoming married himself. But from this point on out, the remainder of the book of Genesis will deal with Israel as a nation. We're going to see some more of the patriarchs, the fathers of the people of Israel, but what happens in God's interactions with them will set the stage really for what happens with the rest of the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament. You say, preacher, how does God's dealings with these patriarchs, these individuals, how does that set the stage for the history of Israel as a nation? It's because some of the choices that these individuals make, like we've already seen made with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, the decisions that these patriarchs of Israel make at the very genesis of the formation of Israel as a people, the family of Israel, it is going to set the tone and determine what some of the results will be for the people of Israel for hundreds and literally even thousands of years afterwards. So that's what we'll be seeing in the remainder of the book of Genesis, is the history of Israel with their beginnings as a people. So Genesis chapter 26 has a number of names that we're going to see as we go through here. I've put some of them on the whiteboard, some of them I haven't put up there, but we'll talk about as we go through. The names in the Bible very, very frequently have very specific reasons for those names being given to people or to places. And we're going to see some of those tonight. We'll try to define what the words literally mean in Hebrew, because that'll give you a greater, a richer understanding of the story as we read through the narrative. So chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. And there was a famine in the land. Now, what's the land we're talking about? Well, it's the land of Canaan, the promised land, as we will later regard it. It's the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac. So there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. You remember earlier in the story of Abraham and Sarah, when there was a famine in the land and Abraham and Sarah for a time left the land, and where did they go seeking a place they could live where there wasn't a famine? Egypt, that's right. So keep that part of the story in mind as we continue on. It says, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Now, you'll remember that where Abraham and Isaac were living was in the southern part of what today is the land of Israel. The land of the Philistines, we've drawn it on the map. I've got other things on the whiteboard, so I haven't drawn the map that you're all accustomed to. But along the coast of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, down in the southern part is a part of the world that is still in the news very much even to this day. Today it's known as the Gaza Strip. Well, the Gaza Strip on the coast of Israel, there on the Mediterranean, is where the Philistines lived in ancient times. And this is the strip of land where this part of the story of Abraham and Isaac takes place. Gerar is one of the cities of the Philistines in what today is the Gaza Strip. It is in the southern part of Israel. Gerar is not right on the coast. like the five major Philistine cities were. It's a little further inland, a little further towards the desert area, moving away from the coast. It says in verse 2, "And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." Okay, now to whom is the Lord speaking when he says these things? To Isaac. So the Lord is reconfirming the covenant that he made with his father Abraham. Now, I want to say a couple of things about that covenant, and then we'll continue on in tonight's narrative. The covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, there are two different kinds of covenants. There's a conditional covenant in the Bible, and there's an unconditional covenant. The conditional covenant is where God says, if you'll do thus, 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 and thus, I'll do this for you. Then there's the unconditional covenant, where God says, whatever you do, I'm going to do this for you. Now, the Abrahamic covenant that God made, where he told Abraham he was going to make of him a great nation, where he said that those that bless thee, I will bless them. Those that curse thee, I'll curse them. And through you, your seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Was that a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Unconditional. That is, God said, this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. And we talked about the fact that it had to be an unconditional covenant, not conditioned on what Abraham did or didn't do, because part of that Abrahamic covenant included, through your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was God's promise that the Messiah was going to come through the physical lineage of Abraham. So it had to be unconditional, because the covenant wasn't just for Abraham and his seed's benefit. It was for all of our benefit. And humanity could not have any hope of salvation without a Redeemer. The Messiah had to come. So it was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. But you remember, connected to the covenant, God also told Abraham that he was going to give him this land that you and I know as the Promised Land. In ancient times, it was referred to as the land of Canaan, because it was the descendants of Canaan living there before Abraham got there, the Canaanites living in the land. It's the land that today is modern-day Israel. You'll remember that we saw the boundaries, the geographical boundaries that are described in the book of Genesis elsewhere, that show that the boundaries of the land God promised to the seed of Abraham, Israel has never totally owned or controlled all of that yet. It's going to happen one day, likely during the millennial reign of Christ, which is still in the future in our day. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, because God always keeps His promises. But part of what God had told Abraham, connected to the Abrahamic covenant, was the promise that this land was going to be for him and for his seed. To the degree that they stay there in the land God promised them, they're going to have not just the things promised in the Abrahamic covenant, but more blessings too, if they're in the land. That's one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons that Abraham was so adamant that his servant go find Isaac a wife among their own people. He did not want him finding a wife for Isaac down in Egypt or somewhere else where Isaac might move off to. Because remember, the servant even said, what if they say, well, may we just take Isaac to wherever the wife is. Abraham was very adamant, no, Isaac is to stay here. and live here, because this is the land God has promised to my seed through Isaac. So the Bible is clear that God's blessings beyond the Abrahamic covenant for Israel are tied to Israel being in the land. Now keep that in mind as we continue reading on in the next few verses. Verse 4, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." God had specifically told Abraham to live in the land. Even when Abraham and Sarah had temporarily moved south to Egypt to get away from the famine, God had told Abraham, you need to get back to where you're supposed to be. And they had moved back to the promised land. God is saying the same thing to Isaac here. You need to be in the land. So there's a new famine going on in Isaac's day after Abraham is passed. And the famine is apparently very similar to the famine that had existed during Abraham's day before Isaac was born. And Isaac considered doing the same thing his daddy had done. I mean, he undoubtedly knew his dad's history. He had, I'm sure, like most kids, we tell our kids a little bit of our history of our lives, even before they were born. Isaac knew that his dad and mom had gone down to Egypt when there was a previous famine, and it crossed Isaac's mind about doing the same himself. But God specifically told him, no, don't leave this land that I've promised to you. Don't go down to Egypt. So, he didn't go down to Egypt. Verse 6 says, "And Isaac dwelt in Gerar." So we've already seen Isaac and Abraham both living around the city of Gerar. It's one of the cities of the Philistines. Does anybody remember the name or the title of the king of Gerar? We actually encountered this in the story of Abraham. All right, well, we actually saw that back in verse 1. So look back to verse 1. Before we continue on. Abimelech, that's right. His name is Abimelech. And the name Abimelech is, well, it's more of a title than it is a name. It was apparently the name or the title that was given to many of the kings of the land that were either Canaanite or, in this case, a Philistine. It's a name that is actually the combination of two Hebrew words. Here's the first part of it, A-B-I, and Melech, or Melech. These two Hebrew words together form the name Abimelech, or the title Abimelech. As I said when we started tonight, the meanings of words have bearing on what is going on in the story. Now, Melech is actually a word that we see related to some of the Canaanites living there in the land, related to one of their gods of the Canaanites. What god of the Canaanites is related to Melech? It's very similar in spelling. That's right, Moloch. Moloch, Melech. They're the same word. This is the Hebrew version of the word. It literally means king. A-B-I. Now we got to figure out what that means in order to know what the first part of this name or title, Abimelech, means. So I want you to hold your place here in Genesis and turn over in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. This is a well-known chapter of the Bible. In fact, it's one of my three favorite chapters in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about us. When we get saved, we literally are adopted sons and daughters of God. Here's what he says. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There you see ABBA, which is the same Hebrew word as the prefix in Abimelech. ABI is the same root word as ABBA. And as you just saw in Romans 8:15, it literally means father. So this name or title Abimelech is a word that is father king. It could be that it meant my father is king, which would have signified that this was the different kings known as Abimelech were, it was a dynasty, a lineal succession. My father is king, and his father before him was king. So Abimelech, Abimelech, Abimelech. My father is king, my father's king, because it was passed from one generation to the next. That's what your pastor strongly believes that name or title was used for these Philistine kings because it delineated their dynasty, their succession in the same family. But other scholars have said that perhaps it simply was the king is my father. Maybe it was somehow related to the worship of the god Molech, because Molech is my father. This would not have been too unusual for pagan kings to take the names and titles somehow associated with their gods. You remember in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah and he took the Hebrew children back captive to Babylon, Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he changed all their names to Babylonian names. And all of those Babylonian names had something to do with the names of Babylonian gods, because he was wanting them to be associated in their mind and in their heart with Babylonian gods, not the Jewish God. T.R.?
Much like what, not to be a conspiracy theorist, although it is purely conspiracies, it's what they're going to do today to teach their children what they want them to believe and make them more loyal when they grow up.
Well, it was indoctrination. TR is exactly right. Daniel's name was changed to Belshazzar, which literally is from the name of the Babylonian god Bel, B-E-L. So that's the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of those three were derivatives of names of different Babylonian gods as well. So it would not have been unusual for the pagans living in the land, the Philistines, to be associating their kings with the name of their god Molech as well. Molech, Moloch, Chemosh, Baal, all of those were names for the same god in the land of Canaan. The Moabites called him one name, the Ammonites called him a different name, a little bit different spelling. The Philistines called him a different name. The Amorites that lived in the land called him a different name. But he was the same God. And this goes back to the mystery Babylon that we talked about, the religion from ancient Babel, the Tower of Babel. This is the father of the gods of the ancient pagan mythology. So the name Abimelech means father king or king father. But that's the meaning of the name. It's probably as much a title as it was a name, though there could have been an Abimelech the first, Abimelech the second, just like we see in other dynasties as well. But verse 6 says, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. That's the city that belonged to the Philistines, where this man, Abimelech, was the king. And the men of the place asked him of his wife. Now, this is the Philistines asking Isaac about his wife. And he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Wait a minute. This almost seems like deja vu, doesn't it? We've seen this story before played out. Where have we seen or heard this story before? His father Abraham. You know that old saying, the apple never falls far from the tree, in many cases is true in a number of ways. T.R., I'm sorry, son, you just got what you got. But this is a story that was played out in Abraham and Sarah's life, both when they went down to Egypt, and then when they first came to Gerar with the Abimelech who was king at that time. Abraham said, gave the same lie both of those times when he was alive, that his wife was his sister, because he was afraid that the Philistines, seeing his wife was beautiful, would kill him so that they could have his wife. That's the same thing Isaac is saying here. Isaac is afraid that they're going to see how beautiful Rebecca is, and she and Sarah must have been two beautiful women, because they were so beautiful, their husbands were afraid they were going to be killed so that they could take their wives. But Isaac, he gives the same lie that Abraham, his father, had given years before that. He's doing the same thing. By the way, was that an honorable thing to do? No. First of all, he's put his wife in a dangerous position, because she's now, the men look at her as being single, available, untaken. So it's put her in an awkward situation. And it's also, as the Pharaoh of Egypt and the earlier king Abimelech of Gerar told Abraham, it puts the Philistines in an awkward situation too. Because if they should try to court her and take her to be their wife, when she's already married, they will have committed a sin against the God of heaven and put them under God's judgment. So, but he's done the same thing his father did. I know I keep stopping here, but I have to ask one other question. When Abraham did this down in Egypt, and when Abraham did this in Gerar earlier, did God still bless Abraham in spite of that sinful choice that he made? Yes, he did. We saw in both instances, the Bible said not only did God protect him and Sarah, but he left afterwards both times with the kings giving him more stuff as gifts than what he had when he started with. This is a reminder that God blessed Abraham like he promised he was going to do. God was looking after Abraham because of the unconditional covenant he had made with Abraham. If it had been a conditional covenant, then when Abraham left the land and when Abraham committed these abominations before the Lord, the covenant would have been off. And we would have all been up the creek without a paddle, proverbially speaking. So God still blessed Abraham because of the Abrahamic covenant. But now here's Isaac about to do the same thing. Verse 8. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, doesn't tell us how long, but the Bible says a long time. I take that to mean more than a weekend stay, maybe several years perhaps. It came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, when it says Isaac was sporting with her, that doesn't mean they were playing badminton or basketball. It means Isaac was flirting with her there in the garden. But the king, looking out the window, saw Isaac flirting with Rebekah. Now, put yourself in Abimelech's place. He sees Isaac flirting with Rebekah, but Isaac has said she's his sister. Immediately, King Abimelech's going to say, hey, something's not right here. Something's rotten in Denmark, right? Isn't that the old saying? I've been lied to. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. So Abimelech called Isaac to him and said, listen, I know she's not your sister. I saw you flirting with her. She's your wife, not your sister. Why have you said this? And of course, Isaac admits, well, I said she was my sister because I was afraid you would kill me to take my wife. Verse 10. And Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Abimelech said, listen, one of the men in my city might have assumed your wife was available because you said she was available. He might have taken her and courted her and taken her to be his wife, and that would have brought God's judgment upon us. This is the same thing that the previous king Abimelech said to Abraham years before this. You have to think that the Philistines now, the lineage of the house of Abraham doesn't have a real good reputation in Gerar right now, you'd have to think. But remember, the earlier king Abimelech had said, I know that your God is blessing you. And he had ordered that no one was to touch Abraham or Sarah. And he even gave him, let him keep all the gifts he had already given him. Well, here again, the same thing. This Abimelech says to all of his people that no one is to touch Isaac or Rebekah. Again, God's hand of protection is upon Isaac and Rebekah in spite of the sin, the dishonorable choice that Isaac made. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land, that is, he planted, and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Now, I'll be honest with you, if you venture into any kind of business and you get a tenfold return, that's a good return any day. The Bible says he got a hundredfold return that first season he put seed in the ground. A thousandfold return. That means if he had spent $1,000 putting seed in the ground, he would have gotten back a yield of $100,000 for his investment. I don't know how much he invested in putting seed in the ground and sowing seed that year. It doesn't tell us, but he got back 1,000 times the value of whatever he planted. That's a good deal however you make it to be. A hundredfold return on his investment. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines what? Envied him. That green-eyed monster, jealousy. The Philistines envied him because here he is living in their land, planting in the same soil they plant in, and his crops are producing a hundredfold return every year. And he's protected by their king that nobody can touch him. Good point, Brother Alex. So the Philistines envied him. He has God's protection and he has the king's protection. Verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. I guess if you're not allowed to touch Isaac, and you're not allowed to touch his wife, the best thing you could do if you want to get rid of him is stop up all the wells, fill up all the wells with dirt, and hope he goes home. And so that's what they did. All the wells that Abraham's servants had dug during Abraham's lifetime, the Philistines filled them all in with dirt. Now, that's a serious thing in that part of the world, especially at that time in history. That's the only place you got water. Unless you were right by a river, you got it out of the ground from a well. Not only for yourself and your family, but for all of your animals as well. And so they stopped up the wells trying to get rid of Isaac, to get him to leave their land. Verse 16, and Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. King Abimelech finally says, listen, you're not wanted here anymore. We've been nice to you, we've been kind to you, but you've grown more than we have. Your economy's doing better than our economy, and you're our guest. It's time for you to just move on down the road, go on back home. And Isaac departed thence, verse 17, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So he moved a little further piece down the valley. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. So Isaac said, okay, I'll move a little further piece down the valley, but I'm going to go back and we're going to dig those wells back open again where they had been filled in. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. There's our second word to define up here on the board. It's a name that Isaac gave to the well here at this place. The word Esek literally means to strive, or it means contention. It means there's a disagreement going on. And that's exactly what was going on here, is a disagreement between his servants and the servants of the Philistines, or the Philistines themselves. They said, the water is ours. Water is a valuable resource anytime, not just in those days. I can remember several years ago during the governor's race in 2010, one of the big hot button issues was the fact that there was a drought all over the state of Georgia and all over the southeast. And the water in Lake Lanier was a real sticking point because the federal government said the Army Corps of Engineers dug Lake Lanier, so the federal government gets to decide what's going to happen, what's going to be done with all the water in Lake Lanier. Well, it's a lake up in Georgia, but they were diverting some of that water to Alabama, some of it to Florida, while Georgia was still in the middle of a drought too. And what I pose is the solution that Georgia or any state ought to say, well, listen, that hole you dug might belong to you, but every drop of water that the good Lord put in that hole belongs to the people of the sovereign state of Georgia for us to decide what we'll do with the water in the hole. Because for thousands of years in Western civilization, it has been accepted that wherever water falls, whoever owns that land gets to decide how the water is disposed of. So my solution, what the state of Georgia should have told the federal government, it should have been a state's rights issue, and the governor of Georgia didn't do it, but he should have said to the federal government, that hole that you dug up there is yours, but every drop of water the good Lord put in it belongs to the people of the sovereign state of Georgia, and we'll decide what we're going to do with the water. That doesn't mean we ought not be good neighbors with Florida and Alabama and our sister southern states, but the federal government has no business telling the people of Georgia what we will or won't do with our water. That's the same way the Philistines felt, though. This is their land. They've lived on it long before Isaac or even Abraham showed up. And they say, this is our water. You might have redug the well, but the water that's in the bottom of that hole belongs to us and our children and our herds and our cattle, because it's our land. So that's the contention. That's the striving between them. Isaac is a stranger in their land. He's a guest. Verse 21, Verse 20, it ends. They're striving over this well. So Isaac's going to move on. Verse 21, and they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. So he has his servants redig, reopen one of the wells. The Philistines say, hey, this is ours. So he says, okay, we'll move on. So he lets them have that well. He moves on and has his servants dig a new well, Sitna, he names it. And there's a new well. But then they come and they strive over it. They say, no, this is ours too. You're still on our land. Verse 22. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So finally, when they dug out the third well that had been filled in, the Philistines left them alone, and they didn't come wanting to claim ownership of that well too. He renamed this particular well, or he named this new well, whichever it was, Rehoboth. Well, I've already got it up here. The word Rehoboth means wide open land. So apparently wherever his servants dug this well, he was out in the middle of the open, and it was, as far as you could see, it was flat land. I don't know if you've ever been up to Montana or Wyoming, any of those places. You can see, just as far as you can see, the land is just goes on and on. They call Montana Big Sky Country because you can literally, it looks like you can see to the end of the world. The land just goes on and on forever as far as you can see, and the sky goes on forever as well. That's what Rehoboth means. Flat, open land. That's the name Rehoboth. This is a place where his servants digged, they struck water, and the Philistines left them alone. So it was a place of refreshing for Isaac and his servants. If you've ever known a church that was named Rehoboth Baptist or Rehoboth Methodist, that's the reason that they took that name, because it means wide open spaces, God's blessings, just like God blessed Isaac and his servants here when they digged the well that he named Rehoboth. Verse 23, and he went up from thence to Beersheba. Now we've seen the name Beersheba in the past also. The name Sheba means an oath or a promise. Beer means seven of something. Now, when we go back to the story of Abraham, we won't recount the whole story, but it meant the promise based on seven ewe lambs that were brought between the Philistine king of Gerar and Abraham when they made a covenant with each other. Those seven lambs that were a sacrifice as part of the covenant, the sealing of the covenant. And that's the name Beersheba. So the Bible says that Isaac returns to Beersheba, a place where his father had encamped. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. We've talked about this several times in the story of Abraham. This is the first time we've seen this now associated with Isaac. It literally says in verse 24, if we're not careful, we just gloss right over it. It says, the Lord spoke to him. Is that what it says? No, he appeared unto him. The Lord appeared unto him. I believe this is the same thing that God did with Abraham on more than one occasion. It's the same thing he did with Hagar as well in the wilderness. The Lord appeared to Isaac just like the Lord appeared unto Abraham. Remember, the last time he appeared unto Abraham was there on the plains of Mamre, looking out over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot had gone, the Lord appeared unto him with two angels with him, sat down and had a meal with Abraham right there in the door of his tent. And the Lord told him he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham carried on a conversation with the Lord. And it said, the Lord appeared unto Abraham. He appeared with a human body, but this was over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years before he would be born as a baby in Bethlehem. So this is what is called a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Pre-incarnate. Pre means before. Incarnate means in the flesh. This is an appearance of God in the flesh before he was ever born as a baby in Bethlehem. We called this, what's one of the theological terms we called a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? A Christophany. Ophany, or P-H-A-N-Y, means the appearance of someone or something. So this was an appearance of Christ. Or what was the other word? A Christophany or a theophany, which is just an appearance of God. Theo, meaning God. We say it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We know it's the Lord appearing unto Isaac. But God is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Anytime God shows himself to mankind in a form that you can see with your physical eyes in this body, on this earth, it is the Son, God the Son, who's being presented. Jesus is called the Word of God in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, same chapter, says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is, the only natural born of the Father. So anytime we see an appearance of God in the form of a man that you can see with your physical eyes in this world, it's the Son who is the manifestation of the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father. So this is a Christophany because it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Isaac saw the Lord with his own eyes, just as his father had. God literally appeared to Isaac just like he had appeared unto Abraham more than once before this as well. All right, let's continue on. Verse 25 says he builded an altar there. Why? Because he met the Lord face to face. So that was a proper place to worship God. He saw God face to face there. It says, and called upon the name of the Lord. He worshiped God, is what that's telling us. Verse 26, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. So here comes Abimelech with two fellows with him. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? So these three show up, and I'm sure, with these three being very important men that they are, they have an entourage with them. But Isaac, he comes out to meet them, and he says, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me? And you've already told me to move on, get out of your land, move on down the road. What are you doing here? Why have you come to me now? Verse 28. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord, there's L-O-R-D in all caps, that's Jehovah. We saw certainly that Jehovah was with thee. And we said, lest there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. They said the same thing to Isaac that the earlier Abimelech had said to Abraham. Listen, it's obvious that Jehovah, your God, his blessings are on you. We've not touched you. We've not hurt you. We've sent you away in peace instead of attacking you. We want your promise that you'll deal kindly with us. He had become a very wealthy man, a very powerful man, even though he was a guest in their land. They want his word that he'll not persecute them now that he's become so well off. Verse 30, and he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning and swore one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So Isaac made a covenant with them that he would deal kindly with them as they had with him. And it came to pass, verse 32, the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Now remember, Abraham's servants had already digged a well here years before that, but the Philistines had filled it in. Isaac's servants dig and they open up the well. And there is, they said, we have found water. So he named it Sheba, which is the same as the word Beersheba. The word Sheba again means a vow or a promise. The name for this place was Isaac saying, God has made a promise to me. God has kept his promise. Just like he kept it to my father Abraham, he's kept it to me. So he named the place Promise. Or vow, covenant. Verse 34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Remember, Isaac and Rebekah have two boys. The eldest is Esau. We saw him 2 weeks ago when we saw the story of Esau and Jacob. The last two verses of the chapter here are not about Isaac, but about Esau, the elder of the two boys. It says that Esau went out and found a Hittite girl and married her. And if that wasn't enough, he went and found another Hittite girl and married her. Now, Abraham had made certain that Isaac only married a girl from their lineage, their family back in Syria, not married among the pagans in the land where they were. And now here's Esau. Instead of doing something similar and marrying a daughter of someone who perhaps might be a distant relative, but she still was worshiping the true and living God, she was not one of the pagans in the land where they lived. Here's Esau. He's gone out and married not one, but two unsaved girls. Any Christian parent who's ever had their child marry an unsaved boy or girl, what a heartache that brings on the mama and the daddy, because they know what's coming. Because the Bible's promised it's nothing but heartache. And now, here's what Esau has done. Their elder of the two boys has gone and married two Hittite girls. And you see what it says, the last verse, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Isaac loved Esau. We even saw that Esau was his favorite of the two boys. But this brought grief to his daddy and to his mama. What's that? Rebekah had, yeah, Jacob was her favorite. And we're not done with Jacob. In fact, most of the rest of the book of Genesis is going to be about Jacob. But we've got a little bit more insight into Esau now. Not only have we seen he despised his birthright, but now we've seen his heart is not seeking after God at all. His heart is seeking after the pleasures of the flesh, the pleasures of the world, and he's gone out and married two unsaved girls. You just want to make me say the names again, don't you? The first one was Judith. That's an easy one. The second one is Bashemath. Bashemath, yeah. Almost looks like bath mat, but that's not what it is. All right. We're still going to see a little bit more about Esau coming up. We're not totally finished with Esau, but we still see he's on the wrong track. And we'll see that more as we continue on in the book of Genesis. Well, we finished up right about on time tonight. Any questions about anything we've covered tonight? Well, I'll just go ahead and tell you, the next chapter is the exciting story of Esau and Jacob colliding again. And it only gets more interesting from here on out. Lord, thank you for a chance to study your word. Lord, help us, I pray, to have a greater in-depth understanding of what's going on. But Lord, not to study it just for history's sake or story's sake. Lord, help us to glean from the lives of these men and women things that we can use in our own lives to be more of what you want us to be. Help us to truly have a desire to please you with our lives. And help us to learn from the pages of this book how we can do that and do it better. I pray you'd bless our folks, give them a good week, and bring them back safely this coming Lord's Day and on Wednesday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.